Our reading today is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. And we're going to read down to verse 17 of the chapter, from verse 1 through to verse 17 of the chapter. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, from verse 1 through to verse 17. We share in the reading of God's Word. I'd like you to join me in verse 2, and we'll read alternate verses until we reach verse 17, and then we'll read verse 17 together also. Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, commencing at the opening verse of the chapter. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him, and said, suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, shall in no wise enter therein. We'll end our reading there. At verse 17, we do trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inspired truth for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Our loving God, we ask thee to draw near to us now as we turn to thy precious word. Fill me with thy spirit. Grant that thy name will be honoured and glorified as we consider the truth, for this is God's truth. Lord, bless us richly and defeat the devil. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at the first 8 verses of Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. And this passage that we're going to consider is one of the greatest passages on prayer that you will find anywhere in the Bible. This passage could be set alongside what we call the Lord's Prayer, that we find in Luke chapter 11. So if you put those two passages together and study them carefully, you will have tremendous instruction on the matter of prayer. And it's interesting that the writer Luke has more to say about prayer than any of the other gospel writers. Here is the man that tells us about praying, coming before God and seeking God's face. The hymn writer said, prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air, his watchword at the gates of death. He enters heaven with prayer. Do you see how the hymn writer saw it? The Christian's vital breath. When you're a Christian, then you should be a praying person. It was said of Saul after he was converted, "Behold, he prayeth." Now, as we look at the passage, the first thing that I want you to notice is that there is generally a great failure in prayer. Generally a great failure. And I say that by going to the end of the passage under consideration. Christ, after setting out some requirements and encouragements, says in the verse 8, "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" Now there's a dispute as to whether this refers to the second coming of Christ or the coming in judgment when Jerusalem fell under the power of the Roman authorities and the city was destroyed. But whether we look to the end or look to the fall of Jerusalem, there's an indication here that there will not be faith on the earth, that there will be a lack of faith. And where does that lack of faith stem from? Well, surely, in the context of the passage, it is connected with prayer. The reason there will be a lack of faith is because there will be a lack of prayer. And then we find that the elect are referred to in the verse 7. He says, "Shall not God avenge his own elect, his own chosen ones?" And after speaking of prayer and his chosen ones, he seems to indicate that there's going to be a failure in faith. Why do we fail? We fail because we do not pray. And there's an indication here that there is generally a great failure in prayer. Even the people of God are slow to pray and, except in rare instances, fail miserably in this respect. I'm sorry to start on a negative note, but I think if we think of our own lives and study our own lives, we will have to admit the area that is most difficult to keep up and the area in which we fail most is the area of prayer. We do not pray as we ought to pray. We do not spend that time before God that we ought to spend. Prayer meetings are the first to suffer when a church is beginning to fail. And if there is no public praying or very little public praying, we may well be sure that private praying has also waned and there's very little by way of family prayer. What a sad situation. Indeed, how sad it is in the light of what we're about to discover about the tremendous encouragements to pray. Christ is indicating to us a failure in prayer. And that is very sad. Because that takes me now to my second point. In spite of the fact that there is a great failure in the matter of praying, there are tremendous incentives to pray. You and I have every reason why we should pray. Because the first incentive is this: true prayer can never be meaningless. Christ says in verse 1, "Men ought always to pray and not to faint." Christ saying, it is our duty, we ought to pray. Well, does he send us on meaningless errands? Does he ask us to do things that are purposeless and useless? Of course he doesn't. So if Christ tells us that we ought to pray, that means that prayer is purposeful, that prayer is meaningful, and that God hears and answers prayer. Could you have any greater incentive to pray than the fact that prayer is directed by God, and prayer directed by God must be meaningful? If you really pray, you might not think you've got through. You might worry. You might say, did God listen? Did God hear? The answer is yes, he did. Daniel had a period in which he seemed to get nowhere. He speaks about the heavens as brass, just as if it's brass there. And I look up and I can't get through. My prayer won't get through. And for 3 weeks, Daniel seemed to get no answer to his prayer. Praying against a brazen heavens. They will not allow my prayer to penetrate. That's how Daniel must have felt. He wasn't getting liberty in prayer. Perhaps he even wasn't enjoying praying. He knew that he had to pray. He knew it was vital. And yet he seemed to be getting nowhere. Do you know what Daniel was told? After 3 weeks of having a tremendously difficult time in prayer and really battering and battering away in prayer, he was told, "Thy prayer was heard at the first." It was heard at the very beginning. He didn't feel it. Didn't seem as if it was being heard, but it was. And so that's a tremendous encouragement. When you pray with all of your heart, God hears. And let's not think it's meaningless by saying, well, God has a purpose. Everything that comes to pass, God is the God of predestination. He's the God of election. It doesn't matter whether I pray or not. Things will happen whether I pray or not. No, God tells us to pray, and it cannot therefore be meaningless for any person truly and wholeheartedly to seek God. But then there's something else that is implied in verse 1, and that is that we have constant access to God in prayer. When Christ says men ought always to pray, that implies that we have constant access to God. You may get through to God in any place and at any time. Think of the great encouragement that Jonah gives to us. Where was Jonah? He was in the depths of the Mediterranean Sea. And he was in the belly of a great fish. I suppose it stank. I suppose that Jonah was feeling nauseous. And I used to think, you know, that the second chapter of Jonah was the most difficult, because it never really gripped me. I enjoyed chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 4, but the second chapter never really gripped me. But then I discovered something. I discovered that that second chapter of Jonah has much to teach us on the subject of prayer. Here is a man, and he talks about the earth with its bars being about him forever. He said, "I am cut off." He felt there was no hope. Yet he says, "I will look again toward thy holy temple. I'm going to pray. I'm going to venture to pray. There I am in the depths of the sea, in the belly of this great whale. And I'm going to cry to God." And he remembered the scriptures, because he quotes from the scriptures in that prayer. God heard the prayer of Jonah deep in the Mediterranean Sea. And that fish vomited Jonah out on the dry ground. And Jonah went to Nineveh and preached. And there was a tremendous move of the Spirit of God in that city. You see, you can pray at any time. You can pray in any place. If Jonah, who had failed miserably and who was in the depths of the Mediterranean, could pray and be heard, you and I can pray wherever we are, whatever our circumstances. We can pray at any time. We have constant access to God in prayer. Isn't that beautiful? Is that not a great incentive to pray? Prayer is never meaningless. We have constant access to God in prayer. And then Christ, to make it even more encouraging for us, shows us that determination can prevail with the most obstinate, unfeeling, and unjust of people. In verses 2 to 5, Christ speaks about a judge. He never ought to have been a judge. You see, the requirements for a judge in Israel were that he would fear God
and that he would not specially favour one section of the population over against another. He wouldn't favour the rich, and he wouldn't favour the poor. That means that he wouldn't say, well, that man's poor, so I'll help him out a little bit, and I'll weigh the scales over on his side. If he hasn't a just case, doesn't matter if he's rich or poor, he's not to be favoured. The idea of being a judge is that you judge fairly and impartially. You don't judge against the rich if they haven't done wrong. And you don't judge against the poor if they haven't done wrong. This judge was all that a judge should not have been. He was an unjust judge. He's called that in the verse 6. And he himself actually was proud of his ungodly character. He says I fear not God nor regard man. I haven't the slightest fear of God, and I haven't any regard for the opinions of other people. I don't care about what people think about me. They can say I'm an unjust judge. They can say what they like about me. He wasn't subject to public opinion. He didn't bend to the sway of public opinion. It didn't matter if hundreds or thousands of people talked against him. He was a powerful man. And he refused to be swayed by public opinion. And he had no thought of standing before God in judgment. You couldn't have asked for a worse judge. And remember, he had power. He had the power to render justice to this widow who had obviously been cheated. She's not looking for vengeance. When she says, avenge me of mine adversary, the idea is, give me fair play. And then look at the other side. What have you got? You've got a widow. She hasn't any bribes. She has no money. She is also very helpless. She has no powerful advocate. Do you know that one of the things that a judge was to do was to show pity to a widow and to an orphan? He wasn't to balance the judgment unfairly in their favour, but he was to look upon them and he was to feel for them. And if they were wronged, he, in his position, having power, was to rectify that wrong. That was part of his duty. Have a regard for the widows. Have a regard for the orphans. If they're cheated by those who are more powerful than they, you have got to render justice. And you've got to rectify the situation. But this judge, he was godless. And he had no fear of God. He had no regard for human opinion. And he had no feeling. He was an unfeeling man. The only feeling he had was for himself. He was in love with himself. But I don't think he was in love with anybody else. And the widow came to him and she said, avenge me of mine adversary. Little chance that he would listen to her. What has she got? All she has is her voice. There's no bribe in her hand. There's no power. She hasn't got supporters who will come to her aid and waylay the judge and beat him up. And yet here's the interesting thing. She speaks about him, or he speaks rather about her, the other way round. He speaks about her beating him black and blue. You may say, where do you get that? Well, look at verse 5. Yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. You see that word, weary? It comes from a Greek expression, to beat under the eyes. So you think of two fighters, and we're thinking here of fair-skinned fighters. They're in a contest, and they're fighting, and one punches the other, and he lands a blow just under the eye. And the eye may swell up, but underneath you'll notice it's turned what we call a black and blue, and then it'll turn yellow. and eventually there will be healing and the eye will recover its shape and it will recover its colour. But the idea behind that word weary is to, as we say, beat black and blue. To punch somebody in the face, on the eye or under the eye, and the eye will swell up and then it will turn a dark colour and then turn yellow. And the judge says, I've got to do something to give justice to this woman, because by her continual coming, she'll give me a hiding. She's going to beat me black and blue. She's going to overwhelm me. I cannot have it. All she had was her voice, and she used it to good effect. I don't suppose it was a sweet voice. Not the sort of voice you would have wanted to have waken you in the morning, shouting you to get up. You know the way young people are very slow to get up in the morning. If you start shouting at them, your voice is never melodious. If you're shouting, get up. That woman, I don't think, had a sweet voice. She wasn't eloquent. I dare say, being a poor woman, that her speech wasn't very grammatical. She didn't put her sentences together well. She was hard to listen to. But then you might say, all the more powerful for that reason. She kept coming and coming and coming. I remember our children starting to sing in the car when they were smaller. And they were singing, I know a song that will get on your nerves. Get on your nerves, get on your nerves. I know a song that will get on your nerves. And after a while it did. And we told them to shut up. And they knew that we would do more than just tell them to shut up. After a while, they did shut up. But it was fun for a while. It wasn't fun after a while. So here's a woman. She just kept coming. And she was wearying the judge. She was wearing him down. She was beating him and overcoming him. When he left the courtroom, she was shouting after him. When he got to his house, there she was outside shouting, avenge me of mine adversary, give me justice. When he came out of his home to go to the court the next day, there she was inside the court. She managed to get in spite of all the efforts to keep her out, avenge me of mine adversary. And the judge, he thought within himself, and he said, though I regard not man, and though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me, she wear me out. And that's the situation that we have here. This woman was going to trouble him, she was going to beat him to the punch in a sense, and she was going to render him helpless. And he decides that he will give her justice. Now here's the encouragement for you and me. We are not coming to an unjust judge when we pray. We are coming to our Heavenly Father. And if you're unsaved, you might say, well, he's not my father. Well, how do you make him your father? You come like the publican that we will be dealing with next week. He cried out, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful to me, a sinner. So we do like the publican. We ask God to have mercy upon us. And when we receive Christ as Savior, then we have our Heavenly Father. He is ours. And you can never weary God. You can never wear him out. You can never trouble him. Never trouble God. You can never beat God in that way. Because he delights in prayer and he wants us to come to him and pray. He wants us to pray. It's the delight of his heart. When a child of God seeks God's face and calls upon God's name, that delights him. And then remember, those who come to him are very precious to him. You think of a mother or father that dearly loves a child. Isn't it a delight when that child comes and has a talk with mum or dad, not in any way of demanding, but comes to mum or dad in order to receive, in submission to mum or dad's will, a gift from their hand. You come and you ask, you speak to someone that you dearly love, someone that dearly loves you. That's the way it is in prayer. We're not coming to an unjust judge. We're coming to one who is our Father in heaven, who really understands us, who cares for us. And then there's another thing. He answers quickly. I know it may not seem quickly to us, but it is quickly, because verse 7 says, "And shall not God avenge his own elect which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily," verse 8 says. He avenges them speedily. And that expression means in haste. He hurries to their rescue. You have a problem, it's too great. You go to God with that problem, you pour out your heart, God answers speedily. Now, I know that in our lives, it seems sometimes to take a long time to get prayer answered. But instead of comparing the delays with our lives, compare the delays with eternity. What's 20 years in comparison with eternity? Spurgeon tells of a woman who said she would pray for her unconverted husband for 20 years, and if God didn't save him after 20 years, she would stop praying for his conversion. Spurgeon felt she was very unwise. But here's the wonderful thing. She prayed for 20 years, and at the end of 20 years, when she was coming to the conclusion of that term, God stepped in and God saved her husband. I suppose that while she had said 20 years, she might have continued praying. But God stepped in. God saved her husband. George Mueller prayed for a brother for more than 36 years. He just kept praying. And Mueller used to keep a list of people that he prayed for that he wanted to see saved. And then he kept a list of answers. When God answered and God saved those persons that he was praying for. Sometimes it seems to us that prayer's not being answered. It sometimes seems as if it's taking an age, and you say it's never going to happen. No, we shouldn't give up. Christ says we ought not to faint. We ought not to give up, because he says he will answer speedily. You have a problem. It's beyond your solution. You say, how am I ever going to handle it? Keep praying. Bring it before God. You're coming to one who understands you, who sympathizes with you, who cares for you. Keep praying. And I believe that God will answer you in haste. And then there's another thing. We ought to have a determination to pray. That woman didn't keep going to that judge without being a determined. I was going to say a determined little woman. Maybe she was a big woman. But we somehow picture a little frail woman with only her voice to give her a weapon against that judge. And she had that determination. You know how it can be. You find someone and you say, they look very frail to me, but they have spirit. My, they have what we call spunk. They will go to it, and they will battle, and they will not give up. And some of the mightiest of God's people have been people that you would have said they had little going for them, but they had determination. They had fight in their soul, and they prayed. D.L. Moody, the American evangelist, was a man who saw multitudes won for Christ. And when Moody first came to this city, he had a meeting in, I think it was a Baptist church, and nothing happened. It was a hard meeting. And a lady who was at that meeting went home, and she spoke about the visitor to their church, to her disabled sister. She was bedridden, this sister. And she said, "We had an American preacher in our church today, and he was D.L. Moody." That sister had been praying, and she believed that D.L. Moody, that she didn't know, would come to their church. And she said to her able-bodied sister, "I don't want any lunch today. Don't bring me my lunch. I'm going to spend the time in prayer." And she spent the whole afternoon, right into the evening, crying to God for the ministry of D.L. Moody in the evening meeting and beyond. And that evening, the meeting started off as a morning meeting. There wasn't much happening. But in the middle of the meeting, it seemed as if God came down. And Moody made a gospel appeal. He asked those who wanted to be converted to stand to their feet. And it seemed as if the whole congregation stood. And Moody turned to the minister, because it took him by surprise. He said, "What does this mean?" And the minister said, "I'm sure I do not know, sir." And then Moody, thinking that the people had misunderstood what he was saying, said to those people, "I want you to go into that room, a hall adjoining the main church building. If you really mean it, if you really want to be saved, I want you to go into that room." And all those people who stood up went into that room because they wanted to meet with Christ and be saved. Afterwards, Moody discovered the secret of that meeting lay in the praying of that disabled woman, that bedridden woman. She was behind the scenes. She was calling to God and pleading with God. The psalmist said, "Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." What did Jacob do when he was wrestling with the angel at Peniel? He said, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." Determination. There's great encouragement for the person who is determined. You're coming to one who wants you to pray. You can come at any time. You can come in any place. Prayer is not meaningless. God is not an unjust judge. God is a Father who delights in the praying of his children. We could not possibly have more encouragements to pray, even if the Lord himself were to stand before us in person and say, "What do you want?" We couldn't. Because this is the way he stands before us. He stands before us in his word. And do you know what he says? "Concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he shall give it you." Such encouragements to pray. And that leads on to my last point. And it's an obvious one. It is our duty to pray. We have every incentive to pray. It is our duty to pray. The word "ought" that is found in verse 1 means must, or it is necessary. "He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men must pray," must always pray, or "it is necessary for men always to pray." It's a necessity. You see, if praying pleases God, then you can't please God without praying. If you don't pray, you don't please God. You can't advance in the Christian life without praying. You'll never grow if you're a Christian. You'll never grow if you don't pray. You'll be a spiritual dwarf. Indeed, you'll be a cause of great concern if you don't pray. You imagine a little child never growing. Never growing. It's a tragedy, isn't it? You say there's life there, but there's no growth. That child cannot possibly live long. The parents may love the child deeply, but there will be a deep sorrow in their hearts. We cannot grow without praying. You can't advance in the Christian life. Then something else. You cannot overcome temptation. Christ said to Peter and James and John, watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Why does the devil overcome us so often? Why does temptation seem so sweet? Why are we lured into sin? Put your finger on the problem. It's a failure to pray. Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Another thing, you can't win souls without prayer. Nobody will be saved if God's people do not pray. Let's say we stop our prayer meetings here. We stop all family praying. And we say to you, as individuals, do not pray. Do you know that not one soul will ever be saved? Not one. The day I was saved, I discovered afterwards, a friend of mine spent the day in prayer. And he told me that he didn't always get liberty in prayer. He knew I was being brought by his brother to a gospel meeting. And he spent the day wrestling for my soul and praying that God would save me. But if we don't pray, we cannot win souls for Christ. And then it's obvious, not to pray is to backslide. If you're not praying, you're backsliding. You do not pray each day. Every day you fail to pray and seek God is a day of backsliding. And not to pray is to leave oneself wide open to the enemy. There's an incident recorded in the book of Joshua regarding the Gibeonites. They were to be defeated and destroyed because they were polluting the land by the wickedness, along with the wickedness of the other people. But they came to Joshua in disguise. They came in old garments that were worn out, and they came with moldy bread, and their shoes showed all the signs of having walked for hundreds of miles. They came to Joshua and they said, we're from a very far land. And Joshua said, perhaps he was suspicious. How do we not know? Or how do we know you aren't neighbours? They said, oh, look at the bread. Look at our clothes. Everything was new and fresh when we left home. We've travelled so many miles. Our bread is now blue moulded. You know what the Bible says? That Joshua and the leaders, they accepted of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. They didn't pray and they were deceived. And you'll be deceived. You'll be led astray. You'll look back and you'll say, what a fool I've been. And another thing, if you don't pray, you'll lose heart and you'll give up. For the Bible says we ought to pray and not to faint. The opposite of praying is fainting. You lose heart. You begin to think, I've so many hardships as a Christian. It's not fair. Other people are having a nicer life than I have. They have more joy than I have. They're far happier than I am. You lose heart. And you give up. Why did it happen? Because you didn't pray. I ask you in conclusion, are you a praying person? There was a famous missionary who went to India called John Hyde. And John Hyde, because he prayed so much, became known as Praying Hyde. And you know, he asked God to give him one soul for every day of the year that he would lead to Christ. And God answered. And then he asked for two every day, and he went right up eventually to four. He led many, many people to Christ. and praying hard. It is said he prayed so much that his heart actually physically moved. Here was a man who spent time in prayer. I'm not saying you need to spend 16 hours a day in prayer. The Bible's not saying that you need to spend your whole life on your knees. But you've always got to be in the attitude of prayer. You've always got to be thinking of God. And you should have stated times when you pray. The psalmist said, evening and morning and noon will I pray and cry aloud. Daniel went into his room and he prayed three times a day and gave thanks before his God. It's good to have the habit of prayer. It's good to be disciplined and to discipline yourself to seek God's face earnestly every day. And it's good to set aside the prayer meeting night to come join with God's people to pray for a blessing, to pray for the saving of the lost, to pray for a visitation from God. And remember, God hears and God answers prayer. I want you to prove that. I want to prove it myself. And if you aren't saved, prove that he answers prayer. Come like the publican and cry for mercy. And you know what he'll do? He'll save you. He'll give you peace. And he'll give you everlasting life. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we come to thee. We thank you for this account that we have in thy word. And we thank you that it speaks to us of prayer. And Lord, we realize how important it is to pray and to cry with all our might unto thee. Deliver us, Lord, from prayerlessness. Deliver us, Lord, from opening our lives to temptation and letting the enemy in. May we safeguard all our defenses spiritually by seeking thy face earnestly. Pour out thy Holy Spirit upon us and do us good. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.